All right, so the procrastinators look up at me. You ready? 6 days. That's it. Well, shopping days, it's less than that. And if you're trying to get something shipped by UPS, USPS, Pigeon, whatever it is, they're going to say, good luck, right? It's too late. So what we're doing right now is we are preparing the snacks, right? We're getting everything ready. We're packing the bags, or we're thinking about doing laundry. And so we're saying we'll pack the bags the night before. And we find ourselves trying to figure out, okay, Christmas is coming, and how did it get here so quickly? And it does this every single year. What we've been trying to do is we've been going through this series called Simply Christmas, is we're just trying to strip away that kind of fairy tale aspect that sometimes we put over the story of Christmas or over the celebration of Christmas time. And as we look at that and really peel back the layers, we were able to look at the account of Jesus' genealogy and figured out, of all the characters that are put in the genealogy of Jesus, we figured out one great statement, that God is greater than our sin. God is greater than our sin because God can use all of our stupidity and all of our sin to bring about his promise. Can you imagine that the God that created you put you in the place that you're in order to do the ministry that he has set before you, and he already knows all your faults? And that should bring you a great deal of comfort, because the God who made you is the one who will use you, because God keeps his promises. And we find out that there's nothing that we have done. There's absolutely nothing that we have done that is too wrong for the grace of Jesus to cover. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that Christmas is not a fairy tale? That it's not some good little story to teach you a moral lesson, like the boy who cried wolf, right? That it's actually true. And last week, we looked at the faith of Mary. And as we looked at the faith of Mary, we were pointed to the hope that God will do something amazing in us so that he will work wonderfully through us. God in all his wisdom, God in all of his forthright planning, God in all of his providence, said, I choose to use you in all that we need to do. All that we have to do as believers, all that we need to do as people that love Jesus is to surrender. Just surrender. God, all that I am for all that you are. We're saved through Christ to be a conduit of his grace. The account of Jesus' birth, it brings us to a moment of awe and wonder. And we have this tendency. We have the tendency to be distracted. We have the tendency to look at the cuteness. How many of you had been a baby in the manger? How many of you, your parents put you in the manger? Okay. Yeah, I got my boy here. Put him in the manger. And we tend to kind of paint this sweetness, this lightness on Christmas. We think about the sweetness, the light, the peace that he brings in Jesus' birth. All of those things are true. Jesus brings light. He brings sweetness. He brings peace. He brings every one of those things. And there's this sweetness that comes in being in communion with him. But not too long after Jesus' birth, Jesus was brought to the temple. In Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 22, here's the account of that. And when the time came for the purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written, in case you didn't know, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And after they offered a sacrifice, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, which was a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons, There was this man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him through the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms. Could you imagine? Could you imagine being Simeon? The Holy Spirit brings you into the temple and he allows you to take up the fullness of his son in your arms. He took him up in his arms and he blessed him. Blessed God, and he said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. A light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people, Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about this little child. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And for that, a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own heart also. So that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. Now, I've done quite a few baby dedications, and I've never told them that this child is going to cause the rise and the fall of a kingdom, and that this child would be the reason that your heart is pierced. Doesn't have very good optics, right? It's not exactly what you think you'd hear in a baby dedication. In the midst of that, in the midst of this proclamation of peace, there's the steel, sharp edge of a sword. And in that moment, that's where we figure out, okay, in order to bring peace, there may need to be some pain. Think about a surgeon. A surgeon needs to bring pain in order to remove a tumor. If you've ever been through any amount of therapy, they dredge up the past pain in order to bring restoration. Jesus, as he was doing his ministry on earth, told us about how peace on earth was to be born. And he said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, he said, don't even think for a moment that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. And it's that moment we step back and we say, okay, hold on. Let's put some context here. And thankfully, Jesus, in this passage, he brings in the context. He says, this is not about violence. I'm not about bringing violence to this world. I'm not about bringing war. But instead, I want you to understand that if you have allegiance to me, if you honor me, if you obey me, it's going to bring conflict. It's going to bring conflict among people. It's going to bring conflict inside people. Jesus makes people mad, right? In fact, when he was doing ministry, Jesus often brought tension and friction. How many of you have felt that tension because you brought the subject of Christ into a conversation? But it's through this friction that peace comes. Now, as you're thinking about conflict among people and conflict inside of people, how many of you thought, since this is a Christmas message, that I was talking about going to see your family for Christmas? Right? While that may very well be, that's not what we're talking about today. See, for many of us, celebrating the holidays together with family brings times of great joy and memories, and it's about all of the wonderful things. But for others, it brings these feelings of conflict and anxiety and the buildup of personal anticipation and the building of defenses. And when Simeon gave this prophecy about this little child for the fall and the rising and the sign that will be opposed, Simeon was telling us that, listen, this little child that you're carrying, this little child that we're dedicating to the Lord in this temple today will be the one that strikes polarization everywhere he goes. Because people will love him and people will hate him and people will love to hate him. People will speak out against him. People will cheer for him. They will scream, Hosanna in the highest, and they will call for the death of this child. This Jesus will cause conflict. This Jesus will bring the sword so that he can bring peace. And as we look through the pages of the scriptures and we look at the ministry of Jesus, we know that it's true. There was people that loved him. There were people that had difficulty with him. But part of the tension that Jesus brings in culture is that he brings light to the world. For most of us, we like the things that are in the dark to stay in the dark. That story about that time where you weren't at your best. Those secrets that you keep. The secrets that you keep from your spouse, the ones that you hope your children never find out about. We have so many things in our lives that we would rather keep in the dark. But Jesus, when he enters into your life, he shines a light onto our motives. He shines a light onto those things that are lurking in the shadows. In fact, John says, John chapter 3, right after we hear about Jesus, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, we hear this. This is this judgment. This is a judgment that light has come. Jesus, light has come into the world. And the people who are in darkness, they loved the darkness rather than the light. Why did they love it? Because their works were opposite. Their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. The light that Jesus brings exposes people for who they really are. The light that Jesus brings and that conflict that wells up inside of you, when the light of Christ shines in through your heart and your mind, and you're reminded as you look in the mirror, you're reminded as you say those things you shouldn't say, that the darkness needs the light. But did you know that it's apparently hard for people to have their darkest, deepest secrets exposed? Who knew, right? I thought that's why we had talk shows. Thought that's why we had news commentators, right? So we can expose the deepest, darkest secrets of everyone. But here's the thing. We don't like it when they're revealed, but we kind of like it when someone else's are, right? You're like, get the popcorn. It's kind of like having a Longhorn fan on Kyle Field, right? See, Jesus, he brings to our lives light. He brings light into the very recesses of our minds, into our internal struggles. Jesus helps shine a light on those things, those hidden prejudices that we have, the things that we would never say out loud, the secret convictions, our unwarranted biases. See, when a person gives their life over to Jesus, when a person feels the calling of Christ in their life, they become pretty unsettled by it. When you're in that moment where you didn't know who Christ was, but then you're face to face with the fact that there is sin in your life and there are things that God says that don't match up to his plan for your life, to the goodness that he created for you. There's an unsettledness in that. And our hearts are divided. Our initial thought of keeping our secrets, of keeping everything hidden and saying, God, I will give you this part of my life, but God, I won't give you this. God, I'll give you the good things, the shiny things, the things that people see. God, if it means that I need to change the way I dress, I'll change the way I dress. God, if it means that I need to cuss a little less, I'll try. If it means living a moral and honest life, we're happy to do that, exposing other people, right? We're happy to act as though we are the moral police, exposing gossip in the church, revealing corruption in businesses and in the government, and acting as though we are refusing to be persuaded by power and money. But see, if you expose things, you expose the evil in the world around you, if you expose hearts that aren't actually turned towards Christ, people will be furious when you reveal who they really are. The manger of Christmas. What it truly means, that if you live like Jesus, there's not going to be any room for you in the inn. In Roman society, it was common for you to have household gods. You could choose any gods you wanted to. In fact, probably the more gods you had, the better. That way your bases were covered. And as you had the gods in your homes, as the cults and the mystery of religions continued to push out their beliefs, a person was expected to have your own personal gods, your own flavor. You could go through and create a god that, or honor a god maybe, or however you worship a little g god. Kind of pick and choose some flavors, right? I want the money aspect. I want the riches, the power aspect. I want the ability to hand out retribution. But also the cities had gods. And it was your job to honor the god of those cities. And regardless of who you had in your home, a citizen was also expected to honor the emperor as a god of the city. And when you refuse to honor a god of the city, a god in a household, it became pretty suspicious. In fact, if you weren't a good Roman citizen, there was fear of reprisal, of divine retribution when you did not honor the gods of the city. But here's the problem. Christians said, there is only one God, and it's not Caesar. And it was very soon that they realized that Christianity was different than other religions. See, the Christians, they didn't have temples. They didn't go. In fact, they met from house to house and they gathered together and they talked about this Christ, the one who had died but was risen and lives again. They didn't have the temples. They didn't offer sacrifices, which was so common. We offer a sacrifice to our gods. But they didn't sacrifice. And they saw worshiping other gods. Can you imagine? They saw it as idolatry. They didn't say the more, the merrier. These Christians, they saw their religion, their God, as exclusive. Christians see Jesus not as a God, but as the God. And as you can imagine, this put Christianity on a collision course with almost everyone in the pluralistic society. And Christians got labeled. Can you imagine this? I know this doesn't happen today. They got labeled as intolerant. They got labeled as a threat to society. They got labeled as a threat to the social order. See, historians tell us that from the very beginning, Christians began to be cut from jobs. Christians began to lose their inheritance with their families. They were left out of business deals. And occasionally, they were abused and imprisoned, which has continued to find that the Christians have been, from the beginning of Christianity, thought as a threat to the social norms. Fast forward to today. Traditional beliefs are once again seen as dangerously intolerant. Our beliefs are just seen as completely intolerant. And the message of the gospel, it's viewed as hostile because it's seen then and now as intolerant. But I want you to hear this. There's a fundamental hostility to Christianity. And we find it in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 tells us that at our core, we know who God is. Even before we know who Jesus is, even before we know about the God of the Bible, Romans chapter 1 tells us at our very core, we know who God is and we know that we need him, but we tend to stuff it down. People have an internal friction that happens, and this friction, it happens often. In Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. This God who made the world has always made himself known. Ever since creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that," and here's the bummer, right? "They're without excuse." If you've ever wanted to know why is it important that we tell others about the goodness and the grace of Jesus Christ, it's in that statement right there, because everyone is without an excuse. There's no excuse. There's no excuse for us to say, well, I didn't know. There's no excuse. You can't say, well, I'm going to blame it on this person and their actions. You have no excuse. We even tend, even worse, we tend to blame someone else for our own actions. But all of that comes from our desire, though, to be the ones who are in control. Who doesn't like to be in control in here? No hands, no takers, okay. I'm a little nervous now. Here's the thing. How many of you want to be the captain of your own ship? Okay, maybe not a ship. How about an airplane, right? Or a car? Future, right? We need to believe that we are competent enough to run our lives on our own, and that in some degree that we are able to save ourselves. That's why we kind of jump into this place where we want to control every aspect of our life. We want to control our own salvation. So that's why we change the way that we view God. That's the way that we change, why we change the way that we see what obedience looks like. And anything that challenges what we've determined in our hearts saves us, challenges us, and makes us angry. But ultimately, we have to come face to face with the reality that God is the one that created us. That God is the one whom we should obey. And that God has made himself known. And that he has a standard we should live by. He has a standard that we need to know that we will never meet on our own, that it only comes through Christ. But he says, I've placed in you every bit of my presence. Paul spoke to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 19, he said, do you not know? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Paul says, do you not know that your very body, that thing that you bump around at night with, the thing that you abuse at times, the things that you glorify at times, that body is a temple that houses the Holy Spirit whom you have from God. And he says something that we take extreme offense to. You are not your own. Every man says, I'm my own man. Paul says, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. So you have a job to do. Glorify God with your body. But see, no one wants to hear that. No one that is struggling inside their own skin, no one that is struggling with the difficulty of sin, with the difficulty of trying to pursue a life that culture says you should pursue. You don't want to hear that because it rubs and it causes friction and it causes you to question your commitment. But if you live like your body's not your own out in the marketplace, you don't hide your commitment to Christ. You don't hide your commitment to the God that made you. There are going to be times when people get mad at you just because of who you belong to. Now, this isn't to say that Christians don't have flaws. We have our own issues. But some people are more willing to point out the hypocrisy and bigotry that they see in the lives of a Christian than they are to recognize that there's a God that holds all of us accountable for them. And when we make mistakes, which we will, and when we live as a very dull reflection of the God who made us, we will cry out saying we're being persecuted when someone points out those flaws. Sometimes people are offended by Christians. And I want to tell you that sometimes they have a right to be. Because sometimes people who take the title on of a believer cover their own sinful thoughts and their own sinful positions and claim Christ with them. But back to Simeon. Simeon told us that there is an offensiveness to Jesus. Simeon, in his timing, in the expression of Christ, in the fullness of time, Simeon said there is going to be an offensiveness to this man. Anyone who identifies with him will be seen as offensive. But I think the greatest conflict ever that Jesus causes is within a person. If you love Jesus, a sword will pass through your heart as well. And we know this is true because of that inner conflict. You know, as we kind of just nod along with Paul, as he says, the things that I want to do, I don't do, but the things I don't want to do, those are the very things that I end up doing. I find that war in myself, right? We have conflict. And every time we give in to the wrong end of conflict, that conflict in our own hearts and souls, as we are saying, God, I want to do what you want me to do, but God, I just can't. That piercing of our heart, the conflict inside. Sometimes we just get so confused. Get so confused. What does it mean for me to be the image of Christ in this world? What does it mean for me to be a person that follows after God but still takes care of my responsibilities? How does that work? Pain, confusion. That desire to prove ourselves. That desire for people to look at us and see us as a success. All of these things, all of these conflicts, all of this friction is answered in a relationship with Jesus. And as we put one struggle to bed, as we end one fight, all it does is help another set of fights emerge. The end of these fights, they help another set of struggles to emerge. J.C. Ryle, he said, and this is a pretty long quote, I'm just going to read it for you. The child of God has two marks about him. He may be known by his inward warfare as well by his inward peace. There are thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday, and they call themselves Christians. In fact, their names are in the baptismal register, membership. They are reckoned Christians while they live. They are married with a Christian marriage service, and they are buried as Christians when they die. But you never see any fight about their religion. Oh, of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring, they know literally nothing at all. Such Christianity, he says, is not the Christianity of the Bible. It's not the religion which the Lord Jesus founded and his apostles preached. True Christianity, he says, is a fight. I can imagine in a movie that would be one of those things where it has that building music at the end, right? Or it's maybe better set for a valedictorian discourse. But those words are true. The peace, the new peace that Jesus brings into our hearts, into our life, it doesn't come without a new conflict. I didn't know how sinful I was until I had my sin first pointed out to me. And I saw the glory and the radiance of the Lord Jesus shine. And then I found how sinful, truly sinful, I am. Salvation brings with it a new conflict. Salvation brings with it a requirement of repentance, but peace comes after repentance. Repentance is recognizing our own sinfulness, admitting our sinfulness, and asking God for forgiveness, but not just stopping at asking, but laying our own lives down. Repentance is like antiseptic in a wound. It may sting a little, but it heals. Repentance brings inner turmoil. Repentance brings us face to face with our own demons. And repentance makes us have to admit the things that we don't want to admit. We have to acknowledge our weakness. But that's the price of forgiveness and reconciliation. Laying down our pride. Laying down our self-righteousness. There is no way to the peace that repentance brings without that pain. Peace comes after submission in our inner conflict. Paul spoke about that inner conflict, the warfare between the old self and the new self. The old self wants to run the show, but the new self knows the peace of letting God be the master. But when our will and God's will collide, there's conflict. And it's painful. And there's a fight. When we go through those conflicts and we relent and say, God, not my will be done, but your will. God, not my peace, but your peace. As we learn to submit to the Lord in the midst of our conflict, in the midst of our inner turmoil, that will be the path that brings us to peace. Only as we lay our own wills down and embrace the fight, embrace the tension, and yield to the work of Christ in our lives. It means that we can become more like Jesus. Because Jesus brought peace through the agony of the cross. So then why are we surprised that conflicts around us arise in us and around us? Jesus brought peace through the cross. The light of the world stepped into our darkness, and he took our sin and our pain to the cross. He took the sword so that we can find peace. But our peace only comes through a life that is submitted to him. Our peace only comes when we lay ourselves down. The sword brings peace in a submitted life, because by his wounds we're healed. I want Christmas to be a reminder to you that the only way to win the war that wages in our hearts, the only way to win the war that is waging in the culture around us, is to lay ourselves down, submit to what Christ has done and what Christ will do in us for his glory. I pray that you let the peace of Christ through the cross reign in your heart this Christmas. Would you pray with me?